Okay, we're on. Come on in and find a seat. We're glad that you're here. You've made it to the last day. You've done well. You feel pretty full at this point? Don't we all? Let me ask a question. When you were learning how many days are in every month, how many of you learned that by using your knuckles? Are we a little bit too loud? Okay, let's pull this away a little bit. You learned about using, you remember the old exercise where you'd go January, February, March, April, May, June, July, and what would you do with August? You'd repeat on that same knuckle. You know how that came about? Julius Augustus was jealous of his uncle, Julius Caesar, who had had the month of July named after him, so he had the month of August named after himself. But he still was jealous because July had 31 days, and August only had 30 days. And so he went back to February and grabbed a day and brought it to August so that he would have the same as Julius Caesar. So, you know, even when you count the number of days in each month, you're dealing with some pride. Is this mic driving you crazy? Okay, let's see, is that better? Okay, so even when you count the number of days in every month, you're dealing with the issue of pride. And that's what I want us to deal with for a little bit today. When we talk about matters of the heart, there probably is no attitude that causes us more problems or keeps us further away from God than the issue of pride. And pride will cause us to do silly things like steal a day from February and carry it to July. Pride makes us all do sort of funny things. How many times have you ever been on your way to church and you got in an argument with your wife or your children? Raise your hand if you've ever experienced that. And you're in the car and you're just letting each other have it, you know, and everything is so tense, you know, and you're turning around and letting the kids have it. And then you open the door and you see Brother Weldon. You ever notice the immediate change that happens? Brother Weldon, how are you, brother? So good to see you. Isn't it a beautiful day the Lord has made? Well, what you really want to say is, I hate my children. Would you come cuss them out for me? But you just can't say that. We do all kinds of silly things in the name of pride. I remember when I was preparing to preach this sermon back home about 2 months ago, and I'd been studying all week about pride and preparing to preach, and I went to Wednesday night class, and Paul Blunt, a good brother, was teaching the class, and lo and behold, he teaches on pride. And so then my pride got to me. What happens if I get up Sunday and I preach about pride? Everyone's going to say, you got what you said from Paul Blunt. So I got up Sunday and I confessed about that pride. So I was able to confess and look humble and at the same time let them know that I'd come up with this sermon on my own. Pride will make you do a lot of really weird things. And so we've got to look at this issue. The Bible has a lot to say about pride and its role in our life. I like what C.S. Lewis said. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God set of mind. The Bible says it this way, Proverbs 8, verse 13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. God hates pride. Why does God hate pride? Because God knows what it does to us. It's pride that so often destroys marriages. It's pride that keeps us from humbling ourselves and being repentant before God. It is so often pride that destroys a fellowship or destroys a church. And so God hates pride. I want you to open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And we're going to look at a man in Scripture who was destroyed by pride. He started off really well. In fact, if we'll look at this entire chapter, you'd see in verse 5, where it talks about King Uzziah, that he started really powerfully. Now, King Uzziah was the teenage king. He becomes king when he's 16 years old. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine at the end of this whole election cycle we're going through, when the Electoral College finally elects the next president, it's not Obama, it's not Hillary, it's not even McCain. It's your 16-year-old son who becomes president, or that kid in the youth group back home. How would you feel about that? I've got a 17-year-old son. He can't even keep his room clean, more or less, you know, look after the country. And yet Uzziah is forged into this kingship, and he becomes this teenage king. He actually reigns as king some 52 years, and he's rather successful. But he becomes famous in the long run for one awful mistake. Now listen to the contrast of his life. Verse 5. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. But then we hear later in the chapter, his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped. Listen to this word. He was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Now, if you watch this story, Uzziah is tempted in some prideful traps that all of us can find in our life. What are some prideful traps? Well, one you might mark down is his performance. He was successful. He restored Israel to its power. He paid off its debt. He established a seaport. Economically, militarily, spiritually, the country seemed very successful. And yet it's like I heard one man say, for every 100 men who can handle failure, I might confine you one that can handle success. There's a great deal of temptation when you're performing well to become prideful. He also allows the country to become prosperous. I mean, he builds vineyards. He builds houses. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now, Jesus gives a very difficult challenge there. He says it's impossible for men, but it's possible for God. But he lays down something we need to mark down. Prosperity often brings pride. Well, Uzziah is also tempted by position. His nation becomes powerful. He has early power. I think you can have a warning sign here. People who become successful at an early, young age often have a difficult time handling success. Not only that, but Uzziah is successful over a long period of time. He's king for over a half a century. And in the middle of this, another temptation is his press clippings. In verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 26, we see that his fame spread as far away as Egypt. Later in the chapter, verse 15, it said his fame spread even further, far and wide, across the world. Well, that kind of fame can lead to pride. It's like one of the Enron employees commented about one of the bosses that had led pridefully to the downfall of Enron. He said about him, he was born on third base and he thinks he hit a triple. Well, have you run into that person before? And then there's the temptation of power. Uzziah assembles an army of 307,000 men ready for war. If you read the chapter closely, you'll see that he comes up with some ingenious military devices, what we would call a catapult. He's able to use that. Historically, this seems about 300 years before the time we know those were invented. And so as the old saying goes, absolute power absolutely corrupts. Now, when you look at these, what I call prideful traps of performance, prosperity, position, press clippings, and power, let's be honest here. There is nothing wrong with any of those things. There's nothing inherently evil about any of that. But here's where we'd be really foolish. If we don't understand, though there may not be anything inherently evil here, there are things inherently tempting about each of these. And they can very easily become traps that we fall into. And that's exactly what happens to King Uzziah. He thinks he did it. Instead of praising God, he begins to look at himself as being this man who accomplishes so much. Well, let's watch what happens. Have your Bible open. Let's read further in this chapter. Go back with me, the middle of verse 15, and understand what the scripture says. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. He becomes powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. Now, these guys are courageous. This is not where the king belongs. And they enter in to confront him. They confronted him, said, "It's not right for Uzziah to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had the censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. Now you can mark that down. When you are rebuked, when you are confronted, and you become angry, that's a really bad sign. While he was raging at the priest in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to lead because the Lord had afflicted him. Now listen to what happens in his life. King Uzziah had leprosy, and the day he died, he had to live in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. And then if you keep reading, it's time for Uzziah to be buried. And he's not even buried in the king's graveyard. He's buried separately. So what are the results of his prideful downfall? He is afflicted with leprosy. He is excommunicated and separated. And even in death, he is separate. And what is on his tombstone? This man who had served Israel so strong and had been so successful, what ends up on his tombstone is he had leprosy. What a terrible epithet to be left with in your life. The scripture says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so this morning, I want us just to think about our own hearts. You know, the Bible says that to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. There is something very healthy about each one of us taking a moment just to look into our heart and see how it is. And this morning, I want to share with you 12 attitudes that I think would reveal to you and I the pride of our heart. Now, I warn you before we start this, this is not a pleasant exercise we're doing here. I warn you that I'd be pretty shocked if you go through these 12 and you don't see at least 3 or 4 that are applicable to your life. Now, here's our challenge. Are we willing to take what God says to us and how God challenges us about pride and look at our heart? My friends, as you leave Tulsa, the greatest challenge to you growing the way you could grow with all this information you received in this wonderful place is, are you humble enough to receive it, to accept it, and to change based on it? Or will pride come in your way? Well, let's think about then just a few prideful attitudes. Here's one. I did it on my own. You know, that seems to be the problem with King Uzziah. God loves to bless people with success. He blesses Uzziah, but Uzziah makes a terrible mistake of thinking he accomplished it. I like the story of one reporter went in Alex Haley's office to interview him. Alex Haley is the famous author who wrote such works as Roots. And he goes in Alex Haley's office for this interview. And when he gets there, he notices a picture behind his desk. And this picture simply has a post with a turtle on top of the post. Well, the man interviews Haley, and they have a good interview, but his eyes continue to drift back to that picture of that turtle on top of that post. And finally, he says to Alex Haley, I've just got to ask this question before I leave. What is the significance of that picture? Why would you have that picture in your office? And Alex Haley responds, I love that picture because I'm always reminded that that turtle did not get there on his own. My friends, we need to be constantly reminded that whatever we've achieved, whatever we've accomplished, you didn't do it on your own. Well, let me give you another prideful attitude. I don't have to live by the rules. You ever known someone, you know, who, all the rules seemed to apply to everybody else, but when it came to their own life, they didn't have to keep the rules? I'll never forget a young man in our campus ministry years ago, you know. He was an incredible guy, gifted guy, but he wasn't very respected. And I finally said to him one day, the issue, my friend, is that you think the rules apply to everybody else, and you want them to keep the rules, but you don't think the rules apply to yourself. Here's another one. I don't accept correction well. Wow. How many of us in this audience would say, you know, we're really into being rebuked. Thank you very much. I mean, correct me anytime you want to. Very few of us take correction well. King Uzziah did not even respond when 80 courageous priests confronted him. He became angry. I ask you this morning, when someone confronts you about an issue in your life, do you become angry? Or do you evaluate your life? Another sign of pride would be, I can't admit I'm wrong. How many of us will spend so much time and energy trying to approve ourselves or trying to change an impression when it would be so much easier if we just would go ahead and say, I'm wrong? How many of you in marriage have learned it's a lot easier if you think she's 90% wrong and you're 10% wrong to just go ahead and say you're wrong, all right? Most of us, that's a good lesson in life. No matter what situation, if you're in a situation and you think you've halfway done something wrong, if you think you've contributed to it, I found it always makes things a whole lot easier if I'll just let my pride down and confess my part of the problem before I get all on the defensive and try to prove that I'm okay. So I ask you, the last time you were confronted, were you willing to admit you're wrong? How about this one? It's always someone else's fault. I'm sure you've known people that no matter what happens in their life, whenever they blow it or they fail, they can always find someone else to blame. I've known people in my life that really their life is just a continual process of people doing them wrong everywhere they go. You ever think when you're talking to that person, you know, that you've known them for years, and every organization they're part of, and every church they're part of, and every relationship they're in, someone somehow does them wrong. And do you ever want to just say, time out, would you consider maybe you're the common thread in all those organizations, all those churches, all those relationships, and maybe, just maybe, it was you. And yet pride makes me think it's always someone else's fault. Now here's another attitude. I am better than others. You know, here's the essence of pride. Pride is very competitive. Pride says, I always want to compare myself with someone and find out that I'm better. The truth is, we need to remain humble before God. How about this one? Here's a prideful attitude I see prevalent in our churches. I don't need help. My wife may need help. The elders may need help, but I don't need help. How many of us have witnessed marriages fall apart because some man or maybe some woman had too much pride to go get help? I can't tell you how many times I've had a woman come to my office and talk about the struggle in her marriage and how terrible it is. And the first question I ask is, will you guys be willing to come to counseling? And the answer is, I would, but my husband won't. Now, the other day I saw it just the opposite, where the husband would and the wife wouldn't. My friends, we all need help. I think that's one of the big issues in our churches. I think one of the greatest things we could do to begin to attract people around us, you know, who have problems, is if we would be more open about our own problems. Because what do they think about those of us that are religious? They think they're coming in churches where we're hypocritical, where we think we've got it all together, and we look down on them. The greatest evangelistic tool in our church back home is we have honest, open people. And almost every Sunday morning, you're going to hear open confession of sin. I was talking to a lady just a few weeks ago. She said, it's the first time I came to church in a long time. It was the night she was baptized that I asked her about this. I said, what kept you in this church? What happened? She said, I came to church that Sunday. That family got up, and the husband had confessed that he had struggled with pornography, and the son confessed that day that he was struggling with homosexuality. And I started looking around that church, and the rafters didn't come down, and the roof didn't fall in. And I thought to myself, my goodness, people at this church have problems like I do. I might make it in this church. My good friends, if this morning you're in spiritual leadership, if I could challenge you about anything, is you need to be more open and honest about your problems. The Apostle Paul would say to us, when I am weak, that's when God's strong. You see, we've got a worldly view of leadership that says, I've got to approach people, I'm an elder, I'm the preacher of this church, let me approach them like I've got it all together, because they won't respect me as a leader. I'm going to tell you, a red letter day in our church was the day 70-year-old Tommy Weldon, one of the most respected elders in our church, came before the church and confessed that he struggled with lust. What do you think that did to a 22-year-old man struggling with lust? That said, you know what? I can relate to this man. He's in there with me. Let's go for it together. So I challenge us today to lower our pride and to be willing to say we need help. How much more could we grow spiritually if we would open our lives up for someone to help? Let me give you another prideful attitude. I don't need accountability. I know in some circles that's a scary word. And when we say things like, it's none of their business. My friends, we're in this family together. We are to bear each other's burdens. Did you notice that King Uzziah did well as long as he was accountable to the prophet Zechariah? But when he walked away and wouldn't even listen to those 80 courageous priests, his life was in trouble. I ask you, are you willing to be accountable? Here's another prideful attitude. I must look good. You see, what pride says is, the big issue is, does everybody around me think I'm okay? Do I look good? Do I come across right to people? Am I strong? Do I appear together? Do I have the answer? You know, guys, so often, if we would just let our pride down and we were not doing good, just say we're not doing good, we'd be a whole lot better. What's the biggest lie told in your church every Sunday morning? Here it is. How are you doing? I'm doing. Now, we say that answer whether we're doing fine or not, right? Sometimes I think we're not really even asking the question, right? How are you doing? Well, my mother's got cancer. Well, good to hear from you. I'm glad you're having a good week. Oh, we don't even pay attention because we said that answer so often. It's okay not to be fine. In fact, you'd be better off if you'd admit it more often. How about this? Here's another prideful attitude. I am jealous of others' recognition. You know, when someone else is recognized, especially if they are recognized for the same thing that I do, how do I handle that? Someone else at work, you know, gets recognition for what they do, and I believe I really worked harder. Someone else in church is given the second mile award at church because of their service, and I think, you know, I used to do the same thing. That's a sign of pride. How about this? I have to be in control. I have to be in control. You know, so many of us are convicted this week by these lessons on prayer, because prayer is always a humble process. Because when you pray, what you're saying is, God, I can't handle this, but you can. Lord, I am dependent on you. And yet so many of us feel like, I've got to be in control. I've got to be in control of my family. I've got to control the church. If I'm not in control, I'm in trouble. My friends, humility is honest enough to say, you know, the real truth is, I'm not in control of anything. Now, I've given you 11 attitudes. Are there any of you who haven't, don't raise your hand, please, you haven't connected with any of these attitudes yet? If not, I offer you the 12th prideful attitude. Write this one down. I don't have pride. That may be the number one sign you're in trouble. So if you were feeling pretty good about yourself through the first 11, I would have to say you got some big time issues. C.S. Lewis says, if you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at those 12 prideful attitudes, I see quite a few of them show up in my life. How about you? Now, it's convicting. This is not the kind of sermon I like preaching. You ever preach a sermon, you think, well, you know, I can preach this one pretty well because I've sort of got this one down pat, and so I've been standing before the church and tell them how I've progressed. This is not one of those sermons, okay? And I would say for you, this is one of those things that you've got to be convicted about, because the best way for you to leave here is to be humbled before God. How do you stay humble? If pride is basically a competitive deal where I can always find somebody I'm better than and compare myself to them and then project myself in some elevated position, then how do I stay humble? My friends, I think the answer to staying humble is you need to compare yourself to God. You see, that's our standard. You know, you get to that challenging sermon. It's a sermon like this that plays with you, you know? I mean, Jesus preaches an incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, those of us as preachers, we all want to be that kind of preacher that convicts. I'll never forget going and speaking at a youth rally one time in New Orleans, and afterwards this little teenage boy, he's about 11 years old, came up to me and said, Mr. Bell, I appreciate your lesson. I've heard about 4 preachers in my life. And then he said, and you're the best. And he said, you're one of the top 4. You don't always feel real good about that kind of comment, do you? But I'm telling you why, Jesus was the best. Amen? And when Jesus preached that Sermon on the Mount, you talking about challenging people, it's incredible. Verse 20, he says to them, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're sitting in that audience, the scribes and Pharisees are the most spiritual, religious people you know. They're the most meticulous in keeping the law. And Jesus says, my goodness, you won't make it unless you're better than them. And then later, I mean, if that blows your mind, if that messes with you, then get down to chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, you need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that blows your mind. Now, what's Jesus trying to do here? Jesus is trying to humble us to the point where we can really grow spiritually. In fact, if you look back at the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount, you will see that Jesus gives what I call the pathway to spiritual growth. We commonly call them the Beatitudes. And when we talk today about growing into the likeness of Jesus and living a humble life, and I look at all these attitudes, I go, my goodness, at least 6 of those are true in my life. What is the pathway I take to growth? When I compare myself to God Himself, what do I do? Well, I think that's what the Beatitudes are all about. Jesus describes that pathway of spiritual growth. So often I looked at the Beatitudes as a group of separate statements, you know. They were all sweet sayings of Jesus, and you could put any one of them on a plaque and it would look good. But when I finally saw, these aren't separate statements. This is a pathway that Jesus wants me to take in my life. Then they begin to make a lot of sense for me. Let's start over here at the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be spiritually bankrupt. The poor in spirit person is the person who recognizes, on my own, I am a failure. This is the person flat on their back, and the only direction they can look is up. You know, I don't know about you, but there are times I come to a workshop like this, and it really fires me up and encourages me. There are other times where I have a conflicting emotion. I go away a little discouraged. You ever been riding back, or maybe you're flying back? If we're a preacher, we often do this, you know. We take a notebook of notes, and you're on your way back from that seminar, and you've got 12 points to help with this, and 15 points here, and 4 points here, and somebody's got the audacity to give you 12 attitudes of pride. And you're going, oh my goodness, you know, and you're reading your notebook and you see these things you need to personally do, and you see the things your church ought to be better, and all us preacher types, we come to this kind of seminar, then we tell you all the great stories about our church, you know, and how good it is because that's what we're supposed to do, and you think, my goodness, my church isn't that way, man. I'm going back home, and I mean, I'm telling you, that can be a very humbling experience. Or maybe you're just humbled by life. It has a way of doing that, doesn't it? I want to tell you this morning, that's not a bad place to be, because that is the beginning of a righteous walk with God. If you're not willing to stop and to feel that for a moment, you will never take the steps that God wants you to take. Now listen to me. God doesn't want you to stay there. Now, what's the next step? We've got blessed are the poor in spirit, the next beatitude, or blessed are those who mourn. Not only do you acknowledge you don't have to gather, you feel it. Sometimes someone confronts me and I'll say, I know I'm wrong. You got me on that. You nailed me on that. And then I'll say something stupid like that. But you're wrong too. And I try to brush it off. Jesus says spiritual growth happens this way. Yes, you know you're spiritually bankrupt. And beyond that, not only do you know it, but you feel it in your heart. You allow yourself to feel the consequences of your own sinfulness. I'm afraid sometimes, guys, we are so convicted that we want to get past any sense of guilt that we don't stop long enough to sense and to feel what God wants us to feel. And so, you're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The third beatitude is this: blessed are the meek. Now, we struggle with that one because we read the word meek and we think it must mean what? Weak. That's the weak part. That's not the picture in the original language. The picture in the original language, meekness was power under control. It was that brute power of a wild stallion that had been under control and now could be used for something good. Now, we don't think it that way. You know, can you imagine if your teenage child, maybe your son went out on a date, and at the end of the date, you know, he's taking the girl up to the door, and she looks up at him and says, oh, I've really enjoyed this date. You're the meekest guy I've ever known. How do you think he'd take it? Not very well. But in Jesus' vocabulary, meekness is a beautiful word. What is it? It's this person who's been crushed and broken in spirit, who's begun to mourn over their own sins, who now is moldable. My friends, the reason the first two steps are necessary is because God wants you to be moldable within His hands. And that brings us to the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's the description here? This is of a man dying of thirst and how bad he wants water. A man dying of hunger and how bad he wants food. The description here is of intensity of desire. My friends, some of us do not have intense desire about God because we've never realized our brokenness before God. You see how spiritual growth happens? It happens when you begin in brokenness. You feel it. You become moldable. And then out of that emptiness, you hunger and thirst for God with everything you've got. And then watch the Beatitudes. This is where it really gets awesome. You're broken. You're moldable. You're hungry. You want it more than anything else in your life. And then look what happens. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. What happens? This person whose pride has been humbled, who finally realizes how messed up, how goofed up they are without God, in that humility becomes moldable, becomes hungry, and now God comes in and they begin to rebuild your character, and you become merciful. You become pure in heart. You become even a peacemaker like Jesus. And here's the end result. You become so much like Jesus that you begin to be persecuted. Isn't that amazing? That your character is so molded that now not only have you become like Jesus, but you are treated like Jesus. And where does that persecution lead you to? More than likely, it leads you back to the beginning of the process where once again you're poor in spirit and you hunger for God, and God can mold your character all over again. I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters, I think this path of spiritual growth happens over and over in our lives. But listen to me, it can only happen if you begin your life by knowing how desperate and humble you are before God. So today, I'd like you to leave here thinking I did you a favor by giving you these 12 prideful attitudes. Because if you'll look at them, if you'll humble yourself, if you admit it, it'll take you down to the beginning of this beautiful, awesome, extraordinary pathway of transformation and spiritual growth. But it starts with brokenness. And so I ask you this morning, is there some pride in your life? We talked yesterday about guarding your heart. There's nothing more important than the condition of your heart. And there's no heart attitude more dangerous than pride. Pride comes before destruction. You see, we could talk about King Uzziah, and we can see his sin and his leprosy and his epithet. He had leprosy. After 52 years of faithful service, he dies and he's separated. Well, let's think about another king as we close. What is the difference in King Uzziah and King David? My friends, we could honestly name more sinful things that King David did. King David broke most of the Ten Commandments in one day. I mean, he blows it. Well, what's the difference then between this man whose epithet is he had leprosy and the man whose epithet is he was a man after God's own heart? The only difference is David humbled himself. When David was confronted by Nathan, he admitted that he was the man. And he humbled himself and he changed. My friends, the difference this morning is not which of us in here are sinful and those that are not sinful. We're all sinful. The difference is who of us will humble ourselves before God, admit our pride, and allow God to mold us. So what's your epitaph going to be? He died with leprosy. Well, she or he made a lot of mistakes, but he or she was a man, a woman, after God's own heart. Thank you very much for your attention.